Lord, that's our cry this morning. We need your voice, Lord, as we come to your word. Do the miracle that only you can do. I just pray, Lord Jesus, that regardless of who's here this morning or how we are, you will take of the manner of your word and distribute it, whether it's little or whether it's much, that we will all have enough, Lord. And we want to be changed by your word. We don't want to be stimulated. We want to be changed by your word, Lord. And we confess we need to hear your voice, and I pray your voice will penetrate to the deepest recesses of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 32. Book of Genesis chapter 21 verse 32. Continuing again this morning, the series we've been doing since the beginning of the year, Faith for the 21st Century, looking at God's dealings with the patriarchs, coming to the end of our look and observations in the life of Abraham. I'd be pleased to hear I managed to eventually get myself an eye test and get some new lenses. Now I'm all teared up, I still can't read. I'm going to start reading from chapter 21, verse 32. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines, and Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. And sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of the servants and his son Isaac, and when he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and himself, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. And he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. And Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. We've been learning week after week from this story of Abraham that as far as the lover of our souls goes, the living God, enough is never enough. The last message that I brought to you, we saw God continuing his work of breaking bonds and allegiances and alliances that should never have been formed in the first place in his life. Principally his contract with Sarah and his sexual consummation with Hagar. We have observed the way that the Spirit of God working in Abraham was delivering him from the muscularity, from the manipulation of his own flesh, in fact, from everything that is not of faith. And we saw that Ishmael and Isaac cannot coexist, nor can law and grace, bondage and freedom, flesh and spirit. We talked on Sunday, and you worked through in the home groups the suggested steps. The need to identify the Ishmaels in our life, the need to endure the pain of dying to what it represents, the need to put Ishmael away, the need to release Hagar and everyone else who's been implicated by the sin of our lives to God, the same compassionate God who's worked in us. The need to nurture Isaac, the need to nurture the present work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And today I want to continue the study of this narrative. I want to be careful as we handle text that we do it accurately and appropriately. I hope you're discovering that we can learn tremendous lessons from these Old Testament stories that instruct us in the character and the ways of God, in the values and principles of a holy life, and that show us that God wants to shape our characters. When handling these stories in the Old Testament, when you're handling them in the home groups, it's important to remember two basic things. First of all, that the Old Testament presents a view of life as lived before God. History is the arena for the actions of God. And secondly, it is God's story. Yes, it is important what men do and even how men respond, but most important is to observe above all how God acts and to remember that God is the audience as we live our life before him. He is the one, if you like, in the stands who watches the plays of our life before whom we live and move and have our being. I can simplify probably for you Abraham's pilgrimage. It may help you to see it in three very significant movements within the divine orchestration of his faith. It's very interesting this morning. I hope you were listening and heard those words of encouragement that came out at our time of worship. There was one word that was repeated. There was one word that was repeated, wasn't there? Tell your neighbor which was the word that was repeated. Turn to your neighbor and tell them what word was repeated. I think there was a purpose of the Holy Spirit in that, because it relates crucially to what I want to share this morning. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We're going to learn some more about faith this morning. But each of the three major movements of Abraham's life charts his maturity and his knowledge of God. The first great movement, the divine call, where the Bible says it was by faith he departed, by faith he went, and by faith that he continued to sojourn in the land. The second great movement of his life is bound up in the communication of the covenants that we read in chapters like 15 and 17 with their tripartite promise of seed and land and universal blessing. And all the events of his life span these two movements pretty well over 30 years up to this point we're reading about. But the third movement, the climactic movement we've just read about, takes place not in 30 years but in 3 days. And it is the sacrifice of Isaac. And if it's possible, I know comparisons are odious when it comes to Scripture, but if it was possible to prioritize passages in Scripture, it could be argued that the incredible sanctity of this account is second only to the account of a Father God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. There's a brilliance in the storytelling here. It's very stark, it's very tense, it's very poignant, it's very measured. It's a passage that one could say a great deal about and therefore err in doing so. And I hope as you were listening even to it read, you heard it speak for itself. You can't help it. It's a passage that evokes deep emotions. It's what the Scots say. It's felt more than felt. It's something felt more than something told. So I need to pray. Lord, as we just communicate over the next few minutes, I confess to you the paucity of words in handling your truth. And therefore I ask you by your Holy Spirit to move our affections and communicate with our minds the truth that you want us to grasp in our hearts. Displace our hearts, Lord, something awesome. Not because of words said, but because of a work of your Spirit in us, which we confess we need this morning. Amen. So what I want to do, just for a few minutes, I'm going to make some comments, brief comments, verse by verse, and then I want to go to the New Testament and show you how the New Testament interprets and applies this passage. Scripture interprets Scripture. And make sure that we get the point out of this that the Lord wants us to know. But through it all, be reminded what it cost the Father to take away my sin. I began reading from chapter 21. You may have wondered why. I did so to remind you that Abraham was in a good place in his life. The Abimelech affair was settled. Abraham had been delivered from the bondages that Abimelech represented. It's a good time. Ishmael's gone. Isaac is the light of his life. He's enjoying the blessings of peace and prosperity following the treaty with the Philistines. He's planted a tree, symbolic of his own sense of stability and rootedness at this season of his life. And we read in that section that he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God, letting us know something of the strength of his spirituality and intimacy with God at this time. And in fact, this description of God is a new description of God here in Scripture. We've seen Abraham engaging God as mighty, but here's a new name in his experience. God the eternal. God the everlasting. It's a time in his life when there is a fresh revelation of the living God. His consistency, his changelessness. I appreciated that name that was mentioned again. I think it was Jim mentioned. The everlasting God was mentioned this morning in our worship. In keeping with his recovered sense of security and settlement. And all of us could probably be forgiven if we thought that at last we got to the end of the story of Abraham's life. But it seems that one evening, maybe as he was preparing for the night, maybe turning his heart towards heaven, that the silence and stability and serenity and security of his circumstances is pierced by a single word, Abraham. Tender, longing, interrogative, but extremely commanding. And the chapter next opens with the words, God tested Abraham. So important to know and to note the difference between God's testing and Satan's tempting. Diabolic temptation always seeks to bring out evil. Divine testing always seeks to bring out the good. There are no sinister connotations here. There's no intention of entrapment. There is, in fact, here no command to murder. It's not difficult to see why this has been a problematic passage for people, particularly people who don't know what God is really like. The idea here is of proving the good, not provoking evil in Abraham's life. There are several other instances in the Old Testament when this word used here for testing is used. And it's fair to say that in, I think, every context, really 7 out of 8 of the contexts, there is a common concern, and it is always a concern for obedience in the life of the person being addressed. God's concern in testing circumstances is always to reveal the disposition of our hearts. They are the means by which God carries out his saving purposes in our lives. We've seen time and time again, the temptation, of course, is to struggle and kick and thereby find that we're actually seeking to remove ourselves from the very arena in which God is answering our prayer and changing us, to prove us, to purge us, to preserve us from ourselves and our sin, and to promote his holy will for our future life. I love what one saint said about tests. And about this test in particular, it is a vote of God's confidence. Maybe that's a word of encouragement for someone this morning in your life. I don't know what it is you're dealing with. You need to get a hold of that. It's a vote of God's confidence in us. The living God who trusts us. Jesus said to us what was said of Abraham, that we are his friends. You know, we sing what a friend we have in Jesus. We can talk quite confidently about how God is a friend to us. But don't forget it's a two-way relationship and that God considers us his friends. I don't understand the mystery of that. I don't understand why God would take the risk of friendship with Stuart McAlpine, but he says, I've called you friend. And it may be that's why you're in church this morning. You just need to know that God trusts you in and with the circumstances that you're dealing with in your life. The purpose of testing according to Scripture is always maturity. It is completion. It is fulfillment. We always see it negatively. We always see it in terms of what's lost. When the Lord is into addition and multiplication and not subtraction. And the response of Abraham to that word is, here I am. What sensitivity to the voice of God. Close relationship with the living God. He knew his voice. He was willing to be found by God. Are you? He was willing to be found by God. I'm a dad. I know what it is to call kids that aren't in the room. They know what it is to call me, for me to call them when they're not in the room. Cedric? I haven't got a son called Cedric. I'm not seeking to highlight any of my kids in particular. Cedric! And of course they're weighing up the tone, aren't they? Cedric! Cedric! You know, it's important to hear the tones of the voice of God, you know that? He's a personality. He doesn't speak in monotone, blinding, booming, thunderous tones all the time, though his voice is as thunder. You know, I know, you know, you call a kid, something you want your kid to do, right? And you call them. And they come in, yes, Dad? And then you share with them what it is you would like of them. And of course, you know what's going through their minds. Why did I even give the impression that I was in earshot? How many of you have done that? You've done it to your spouses. See, yeah, we do it to everybody. We do it all day long. We are masters at avoidance techniques when it comes to the voice of God. We are masters. Hey, you can be a physical no-show in church. That's one way to dodge the bullets. You can be a physical no-show in your presence with God. You can avoid fellowship. You can feign ignorance. You can ignore Scripture. You can sink yourself in every business under the sun. One of the great encouragements of this passage is to remind us that God is to be faced. He is not to be feared. And when we hear his voice, let's come. So appreciated. Starting with that hymn this morning, I thought I was going to ask Steve to use it today. Just as I am, without one plea, Lamb of God, I come. The importance of listening and hearing. Jesus' ministry in Scripture begins with the words and ends with the words in Revelation. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. The parable of the sower is all about different kinds of responses to the voice of God. Different kinds of hearing. Hard of hearing. Shallow itching ears. The hearing that is tuned in to so many other stations at the same time that it never hears the voice of God. And Jesus himself said that the only hearing that's going to produce that which is spiritual and godly in our life is the hearing that preserves the word and perseveres in the word through rain and sleet and sunshine. Somebody said ability is only 5% of the problem. Our hearing and availability is 95% of the issue. Of course, once God speaks, Abraham may have felt like you and I sometimes feel when the word of the Lord chills us like snow. He may have wished he played hide and seek with divinity. But in that verse 2, there is a laser insistence, there's a repetition. Did you catch it? It leaves no room for mistake or mishearing. Your son your only son. Third time, Isaac, who you love. Emphatic hammer blows that fall on a less than tough heart at this point. Sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Just when he seemed to be going well. Just when he'd sorted his life out. Just when he'd settled down. Just when he'd got his life back on track. Just when he was growing nicely. Just when he was spiritually stable. Just when he managed to do the last thing God had told him to do. And suddenly it seems like a cruise missile coming from an oblique angle hungs in on his life. A saint said this: it is not often that the express trains of heaven are announced by a warning bell or a falling signal. They dash suddenly into the station of the soul. How did Abraham process this request? It was common in Canaanite religion for a father to sacrifice his firstborn son for his transgressions, to pacify the gods. That's what the prophet Micah is talking about when he talks about the fruit of the body for the sin of the soul. It wasn't for lack of tenderness in the fathers, but it was simply because of the abundance of their terror for unforgiven sin. I don't know. Maybe Abraham at some point in there was tempted to wonder why God had never asked this of him earlier. It wasn't that he'd never failed or sinned. Did he think for a moment that Isaac was required in exchange for his sin, an offering to expiate his guilt? But what more was there to prove, God? Had he not renounced all for love of God? Had he not renounced family in Ur and Haran, riches in the valley of the plain and from the kings of Sodom? Had he not renounced blood relationship with Ishmael for the love of God? And as for Isaac, he's childless. He's unmarried. Was he not the hinge of redemptive history? Was he not the irrigation channel by which God had promised him that his blessing would flow to a barren world? Was he not the promise? Was he not the Word made flesh? Was he not what all the pain and effort and struggle and tears and torture had been about all his spiritual years? It's not surprising that God has been indicted, tried, and convicted on the basis of this passage. How could God slay his own word? How could God's command conflict with his promise? Because there does seem to be a conflict here, doesn't there? The word of God at this point seems to be in conflict with promise, in conflict with reason, in conflict with the affections of the heart, in conflict with parental ambitions, in conflict with nature itself. What is God after? And the answer is simple and has to do with the nature of this test and every test in our pilgrimage. It's about a test of faith, and it's about a test of obedience. Unless we get too shirty, unless we get too high and mighty and picky with the living God, let us not forget that the context of this is a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship. We sometimes kid ourselves. We're prideful about the fact of what we even give God. We're quite proud of ourselves that we hear his voice and respond to him, and forget that the issues of faith and obedience in our lives are not optional extras for the covenant. They are obligations of the covenant. They are obligations of relationship with the living God. And so it is, after fulfillment of promise, after abundance of prosperity, lover God wants to know something of Abraham still. Do you love me more than these? Is the Lord more to you than what he gives? Is he more to you than what he does and than what he promises? You want your miracle? We want our Isaac. Whoever he or she may be, whoever it or whatever it may be. But after all the miracles, and when our worship services have ended, we may be satisfied. But God is not. How is it that faithful promises become faithless premises for actions that are presumptuous? How is it that we can have promises and still end up with a hard heart in the way that we hold God accountable, like a child coming to the parent and saying, "You promised." when we take the very word of God and start to use it against him, that which is given by gift even becomes a tool in our hands against his heart. Nailing God to the tree of our need and demand, if you are God, come down and meet my need on my terms now. But don't forget, dear ones, he's a lover. He wants all of your heart. So much so that he doesn't even want us to be seduced by what's good, by one of his gifts that is always less than who he is and who he wants to be. Giving up what is bad is one thing, Hagar, Ishmael, Abimelech, but sacrificing what is good? God's promises are gifts and not rights. How is it that we move from trusting promises to twisting them to suit our own desires and agendas? God won't even allow the divine promise of our future, true as it is, to become an idol that makes us more this worldly, that makes us worry more about who we live and work with in this life than in the life to come. His knowledge of us is terrifyingly pure, and he spotlights where we are most tender in our lives. And he finds you like he finds me, barring the way to the one thing above all others that we are banking on for our happiness. The love that demands our all, and that seems to have an uncanny knack of pinpointing what has become nearest and dearest to us. And yet he doesn't come to Abraham as a robber. He doesn't come as a kidnapper. It's not about his concern to take. It's a command to Abraham to give. He loves Abraham as he loves you and me too much to allow the heart to be tainted with a self-satisfaction in our own spiritual achievements or spiritual knowledge and experience. He doesn't want us to have a trust in Isaac that is at expense with our hope in the living God. And we read the words, go to the region of Moriah. Moriah was about 50 miles away, 3 days' journey. Gives you goosebumps. This was the place where God was marking geography for death. And it was in this same place, this same geographic location in the future, that blood would flow from the sacrifices of Solomon's temple, and blood would flow from the body of Jesus Christ at Calvary. All of Abraham's life had been a dying, prefiguring the life of every saint of you and me who chooses daily to put to death that which is not God. And we will all have our Moriahs. Maybe even today the Lord will show someone here where that place is for them. And Moriah, the invitation to Moriah, to Abraham, is the same invitation to you and me. It is a place of death. It's death to the past. All that work, all that effort, all that waiting, all that praying, all that trusting, all that legitimate longing. To death to the present, in its reevaluation and sifting of present provision and fulfillment and present experience and all the friendship, etc., that we desired and now have, that we always want to treat as a permanent fixture. It was hard won, it was hard sought, and by golly, I deserve it. Death to the future, even legitimate hopes, expectations for oneself and one's church and one's children. Unless you think this command is too cold, listen again to the repetition in God's communication. Your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love. You cannot read that. You're going to lose it. You cannot read that in the midst of your testings and trials without hearing the heart of God. You cannot.
Because the truth here is this, that God's commands of us, his holy commands, they are not callous. He's not out to prove a spiritual, mathematical point. He's not out to win a proselyte. He's out to secure a son. He's out to save a daughter. That's what he's after. And if you've never heard it before, let me tell you this morning, let it be a thus says the Lord, there is nobody that feels the pain and the heartbreak and the torture and the terror of the consequences of our obedience more than the living God. Nobody. Nobody. You can see how demonic it is. When the enemy gets a hold of our circumstances and our minds, and like a foreign power turning an agent, turns an agent into a spy for the opposing side, and the enemy turns us. And in the midst of our testings, we clench our fists and tell God he doesn't know, and we tell him he doesn't care. It's about as deep as a demonic lie gets. Your only son? And don't forget, there's something else incredible going on here. I mean, I've meditated on it over and over again this week, and I can't begin to fathom it or even find words to communicate it in a way that makes sense. But being played out here on the stage of human history is something that all of heaven is looking in on. Almost like a horrendous dummy run. Is it possible in this universe that one could give one's darling, that one could make the ultimate sacrifice, that one could give one's son and deliver him up in order to fulfill the will of God? So I don't think it's just the softness in the heart of the Godhead in relating to Abraham's pain and his testing. You parents know what I'm talking about. You know the pain that you go through in your heart when one of your children is having to learn something or prove something of the ways of God, and they have to go that way themselves, and there's nothing you can do for them about it. Except watch and pray that God's will be done. It's an incredible moment. It's on this geography of Mount Moriah that a few books ahead we're going to come across a man called David, after he grievously sinned in his life, who goes to the threshing floor of the Jebusite and says in the same place, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. It's in the same geography that Solomon is going to come to God and be described as having a heart that was fully committed. Moriah is where we are forced to concede. No, God's not forcing us to concede. He's asking us to be willing to consecrate. It's not where the pressure has got so great that at last we cave in and secede against our better judgment. It's the place where we willingly surrender. It's not where we negotiate or renegotiate terms with God. I will if you do. It's where we give all. And verse 3 begins, early the next morning. No wonder this man. Was called in the New Testament a man of faith and a friend of God. I want to suggest to you that if there was any day to sleep in, it was this day. What do you think? If there was any day to fall sick, it was this day. If there was any day to deny the dawn or hide one's eyes from the sun, it was this day. And yet you look at the response of this man to this most awesome, almost awful command of God. No delay, no disputes with God, and no demands of God. And there's this incredible little picture of a man well on in years, bent, gathering wood. gathering wood. The Bible doesn't tell us what went through his mind as he took every step to pick up another piece, which was going to be flames for the burning and the destruction of everything he'd longed for. Let me suggest something to you here. The New Testament gives us an insight in this passage and tells us why he was able to gather wood. Because he believed. That's why. Deep down, deeper than the pain that he was struggling with and coming to terms with the difficulty of the demand, deep down in the subterranean regions of his soul, there was a belief that God really was who he said he was. And let me encourage you this morning. Bent in your circumstances and you feel like your own hand is contributing, and your own hand has to contribute to this. That's what's so painful about it. We have to do it with our own hands. It'd be much easier if somebody else moved, muscled into our life and did all the work of God in us that was needed to be done. But to do it with your own hands. Take away my idols, friend. Very different to putting them away yourself. And the issue here, if I can put it this way, is that even though he was gathering wood, he was grasping, he was holding on to the word of God, bent but not broken. Bent but not broken. Moving in obedience, moving in faith. And off he sets on his 3-day journey. This is no sudden, ill-considered impulse. God gives him time to think, as he always does, by the way. True spirituality doesn't come out of knee-jerk reactions in some emotional service. True spirituality comes the way Jesus said it comes, for he invites us to count the cost. And none of us can say we've got this far in our spiritual life under false pretenses, can we? There isn't one of us that can indict God and say, "You didn't tell me." The Gospels are littered with the comparison, "As for me, so for you." As he experienced suffering, so you will experience tribulation in the world. For God to do something. I can't believe, in a way, how God works this out. Because you'd have think at least God would appear to have been kind enough to tell him where the place was. But he doesn't even tell him where the place was. He had to step out, and that 3-day journey was a journey of faith. He didn't even know where the ultimate resting place was going to be. It was faith all the way. Faith to make the move out. Faith to even get there. Let's not kid ourselves. I think he had plenty of opportunity to go another route. There's always a long way around. And there's more than one of us sitting in church this morning that know the pain and the sorrow that comes from taking the long way round. And if I'm talking to one person here today and you're at a point of decision in your life in being obedient to God, don't take the alternative route. God's destination with God's direction, God's way. And it's in verse 5 that we see this incredible groundswell of faith. We see that depth that I was talking about a minute ago. We can understand why the New Testament speaks of Abraham's faith. That gorgeous trilogy of statements where he says, "We will go, we will worship." And you heard it? What did he say? "We will come back." He didn't say, "I will come back." He didn't say, he said, "We will come back." Whoa! Wow. Why could he say that? The answer's right there, right in front of you. Because still, at the moment of his deepest grief and deepest agony, the residual energy and effort of his soul was to do one thing, and it was going to worship God. Like Job, "Though you slay me, yet will I trust you." Despite his lack of understanding, despite his fear, worship. We need to do a lot more thinking about worship by faith. Worship is by faith. If ever you want an example of worship by faith, it's right here in the Bible. Thank God when we come to church on Sunday,
We don't have to make a decision as to whether we walk through the back of that door depending on how our emotions are. We can stand in the middle of horror in this sanctuary with brothers and sisters, and we can choose to worship by faith. He's still preoccupied with God. You see, suffering makes us tangential, doesn't it? The bottom line about pain is it's self-conscious. It's the ultimate in self-consciousness, as our body and our mind is screaming out. And yet so deep is the word of God in this man's heart that he can still be preoccupied with God. And he loads the wood on Isaac, and again it's goosebump time as your mind plays forward to John 19, when we read of Jesus carrying his own cross, going to the place of the skull. And Abraham is carrying in his hand the fire and the wood. In his hand are the means of death. Tremendous affection here, the feelings between a father and a son. I've meditated a lot in recent days on Isaac in this incident. It probably deserves a message all in itself. Isaac's always been an insipid character in many ways in Scripture. I realized in going through this passage again how hard I'd been on Isaac. There may be some modern therapists who'd say there's no wonder he never recovered from this. No wonder he was pretty well silent for the rest of his life. I mean, this is a major case of rejection going on right here. But you know the conclusion I've come to? I've come to the conclusion that this was the purpose of God for Isaac. That the supreme purpose of God for Isaac's life was this moment. He wasn't going to be asked some of the same tests as his father Abraham. But he was asked. When you think of the calling, this calling, he was asked to walk out the obedience and the submission of a son to the father, even unto death. What more could I ask of Isaac in Scripture? He was old enough to run. It's amazing, that little conversation of father, yes, son. If you've never done it, read this passage alongside Jesus' conversation with his father in Gethsemane. Father, yes, son. Except huge differences. No horn in the thickets this time. There is no other lamb. It had been spoken. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And I think this passage is strategic in Scripture in helping us to orient our affections in relating to men of like passions, of what it cost the Holy One to give his son and take away my sin. Read it alongside Isaiah 53, as Isaac goes like a lamb led to the slaughter. Let me just make a pastoral point in passing. The fire and the wood are no good without the lamb. We can have all the bits and pieces of our religion, and dare I say it, we can have the fire of the gifts, and we can have the wood of our dutiful labor. But if there isn't the sacrifice of the life, it is dead works. It is hollow religion. It is vanity. And it is emptiness. It's why Scripture says that obedience is better than any other sacrifice. Our obedience. No counterfeit offerings at this point. Only what God has ordained. And suddenly this description goes into really slow motion. It's agonizing to read. There's an anatomy of pain here as he puts everything together, as he builds the altar, piles up the stones, arranges the wood. This passage, the Jews call it the binding of Isaac. And what he had sacrificed could not flee the altar. He'd already been dead 3 days, if you like. There's another interesting parallel. 3 days dead he'd been to Abraham on that walk. And he takes the knife, and suddenly, with relief, there's the divine intervention, and I'm glad the angel called out twice this time, aren't you? Abraham! I think there was a note of triumph in that voice, don't you? Abraham! And I don't think he found it too hard to say, "Here I am," this time, do you? Oh, we like to be found by God on our terms, yes. We need to be found first on his. He could be found by God on his terms because he was first found by God on God's terms. Now, God says, "Now I know you fear me and you love me. You have not withheld from me your son." And the invitation to you and me, and I won't labor this point, it's an obvious one. It's no different to that of Abraham. We will not avoid our Moriahs. We cannot avoid the binding of our Isaacs. And there's always an invitation of the Holy Spirit to come again and to bind what we consider our priorities, to bind what we consider all the wretched preferences of our fleshly lives, and harder still, to bind the very promises of God, that even though he has spoken in our flesh, we do not hold him to it as a man holds an enemy, as a man holds somebody who owes them something. He turns and he finds the ram that is caught by the horns. I may have told you before, I have a friend who was a wonderful storyteller. He loved to tell his wife stories. And one night in bed she said, "Murray, tell me a story." And he loved to tell Bible stories with slightly interesting perspectives. And he started to tell the story of the little lamb that wouldn't listen to the shepherd, and that wandered far away from the fold, and of the shepherd who went out to look after the one that was lost. And she was, of course, completely convinced that he was talking about the story that Jesus told. And he went on and told the story how the little lamb got caught in the thorns, and then was very distressed, but then got very excited because the lamb heard human voices, and the voices got closer and closer. And suddenly the little lamb heard one of the voices say, "It's all right, son. God has provided an offering." It's all right, you can laugh. Relieve the tension. Not a lamekin story to tell your kids at night. But again, the brilliance of God, caught by the horns, no blemish on the body, an unblemished lamb, the shafting light of the necessity of substitution, but also the instruction to Israel that God was not demanding human sacrifice. How many of you have learned in your life that you cannot outgive God? We bicker and we holler and we stick our feet in and we create dust like we're being dragged into the will of God. You cannot outgive God. And thus it says, the word of the Lord came a second time, and there is this incredible, the most emphatic ratification of the covenant to Abraham and incredible blessing that is promised. Let me summarize my observations with three headings for you. I'm just going to give you the heading, and you can work it out in home group. If you're visiting us this morning, this is only part of our study here in church this morning. A large part of our study takes place in our home groups as people open the Word and work through what's dumped and share what the Holy Spirit has been showing them from their own examination of the same Scripture. So you need to be in home group this week. Home group leaders, your outline and notes and questions are here on the front. Please make sure that you pick it up at the end of the service. But if you're visiting, if you would like to go and work out these Scriptures, get to a home group. You'll see them at the back of your bulletin. But three fundamental themes in this passage. Number one, make a note of it. It's about believing and obeying. Full stop. It doesn't get deeper than that. It doesn't get fancier than that. It's about believing the word of God and obeying it. If you want to remember it, an interesting little way for you to remember it, God's communication system, HBO. Say HBO. HBO. How many of you know HBO? HBO. I hope it's not in your home. HBO. 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 God's communication system. H stands for you hear the word, B stands for believe it, and O stands for obey it. God's communication system. Go teach it to your kids. HBO. What does the H stand for?
Hear it.
B, believe it. O, obey it. It's about believing and obeying. God opens his book with nothing but lessons in believing and obeying. Number two. It's about responding to the Holy Spirit and binding on the altar so that it can't run away again. Binding on the altar and offering to God all that God demands of us. Binding and offering. And number three, verse 15 onwards, the promise is that we will be a blessing and we will take the gates of our enemies. It's about blessing others and overcoming the enemy. Blessing and overcoming. Those are the words you need to note down. So three great issues here. Let me go through them once again. Believing and obeying, binding and offering, and blessing and overcoming. I'm watching the clock and time has gone. I want to be sensitive to the time. Sensitive to you. I'll take that up. I will take up next session the three passages of the New Testament that apply and interpret this passage. Romans 8, verse 32. James chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. The book of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. This passage is such an important one in the teaching of the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. What's the message? What does God want us to learn from Genesis 22? That there is an assurance to our faith. Because we feel good? No, because God spared not his one and only Son. And if he did that, if he's done the greater thing, how much more can we trust him to do the lesser thing, which is take care of all that is needed in the process of our life to get us to our final destination? And when the preceding verses of that passage remind us that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, let's not forget that God's purpose isn't always the immediate answer that I want today or tomorrow. His purposes are all related to our final salvation, to getting us safely home to the end of the journey. Hallelujah. Why can you be assured that you are not on God's B list? That you are right in the center of the heart of God? Because there's nothing more that he can give than his one and only. And in similar fashion as Abraham demonstrated his ultimate commitment to God in the not withholding his one and only, God has not withheld his one and only. There is no more proof needed. And that's why you'll often hear me say to you and say to people, I don't believe the issue for many people is more power. I believe it's more assurance that what God has done on the cross of Christ is incontrovertible and powerful. And that passage in Romans takes us to the very heart of our assurance of faith. The James passage will teach us about what our faith can anticipate, because it tells us that Abraham offered Isaac by faith when he was tested, but you know what? He reasoned, he worked out that God could raise the dead. Abraham actually believed that when Isaac was reduced to a pile of ashes on that pyre, God could raise him from the dead. This is biblical faith we're talking about, a faith that is assured because of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and what God gave in Jesus. Biblical faith is a faith that anticipates God's power to be able to raise from death anything that in our life has become, in human terms, a hopeless and a hapless situation. He raises the dead. And the third passage, the passage of James, is all about the actions of faith, where James addresses the vain man and the foolish man. And he says, when all is said and done, there's more that is said than done. And he talks about the relationship between faith and works. And fundamental to this Genesis 22 passage is the understanding that Abraham's pilgrimage was not some vague, spiritual, charismatic impression. It had specific expressions of obedience and surrender to the word of God. The actions of faith. This is biblical faith, without which we cannot please God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's just still our hearts for a moment. Lord, we thank you this morning for your wisdom in preserving for us the record of your dealings with Abraham. But Lord, I thank you there's a greater than Abraham here, your one and only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We submit our lives to you this morning, Lord, and to the working of your Holy Spirit. I thank you that your word can come so many different ways to our hearts, can say so many different things at the same time. And I just pray now that you will give each one of us the spiritual ears that you talked about, the kind of hearing that preserves what it is you've said to us and chooses to persevere in it. And Lord, I pray you'll do what none of us can do for each other, and by your Spirit, lovingly, graciously, tenderly, but commandingly, will you convict us of anything, O Lord, that needs to be bound to that altar? Lord, I pray particularly for any dear ones in church this morning who in the longing of their souls are even tempted to take your promises and make something else of them. Lord, will you so free us by your Spirit that we can even bind your promises and we can surrender our future to you, that our worship will remain pure? For Lord, we do not want to be separated by the enemy from you, to think any thought of you that is not worthy of you. And will you get it into my thick head, Lord, and thick heart, that you are touched by the infirmities of your children, that you know what it costs to walk this way? For did you not walk it in your Son, God in Christ, reconciling us to yourself? And so, Lord, I ask for every home group as it meets this week. Pray for a tender, precious time. Pray you'll open your word. Pray for application in prayer. Pray for deliverance, Lord Jesus. And I pray for joy. And I pray for victory in the gates of the enemies. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.